Have you heard about the official sponsor of the London Lyceum and Hanover Press? It's Professor Lending, your premier home financing guide, helping you not only purchase a home, but steward it well for you, your family, and your future. Founded by me, Jordan Stefaniak, and staffed by local church leaders, we exist to bring clarity and trust back into the lending process. Home financing can feel confusing, oftentimes sketchy, and that's why we're here, to offer integrity, transparency, education, and excellent service. Too often, there is zero education in the mortgage process, and you're left completely hanging, and that's not right. That's why you should check us out at ProfessorLending.com. That is ProfessorLending.com. Whether you're a first-time buyer, working with a unique property like a farm, or a builder needing liquidity, or even an investor looking to expand your portfolio, we have solutions tailored for you. So check us out. Professor Lending, financing with integrity for families who care about their future. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we're a podcast that is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. But in thinking seriously, that doesn't just mean aggressive. That means, aggressively trying to build a culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. And so the main point of that is we want to have like a cheerfulness about what we believe and why we believe it, that exudes a sort of confidence and charity towards other people who think different things. So if you listen to this for any period of time, you'll find out that we talk to a lot of people about a lot of topics, and we sometimes agree, sometimes don't agree. But we are not a sort of debate show. We're not trying to dogmatically pigeonhole people. We want them to be able to share their ideas and their thoughts in a space that is available to actually communicate and have real discussion and come to understanding and sort of have a reasonableness that permeates the show. So it's a lot of fun. We talk to people and we learn a lot and we make new friends along the way. And I hope you guys do too. In this episode, I'm thrilled to introduce my friend Kelly here. We've got his new book on the Christian life. And I'm sure those of you who have listened to this are familiar with the new Studies in Dogmatics series and probably have read a number of those volumes. I know I found many of them helpful. I haven't read them all yet. I think, if I remember correctly, Tyler Whitman may also have one that just came out recently.
That's a different series. He has a little volume in a different series on creation. But that was a good try.
Well, Tyler needs to write something.
He's a good author.
My Fred Sanders one I've worn out. So his one on
Fred's
the Triune
on the
God
Trinity is fantastic. Yep.
Really so good. You've got this one here on the Christian life. And before we sort of jump into the book itself, I mean, maybe give me a little background for those who aren't familiar with your work. I know you used to study, do a lot of work on Owen. So maybe you want to talk a little bit about that and how you sort of got into this topic in particular.
Sure. Yeah. Briefly, I finished my PhD in 2001 at University of London, studying under Colin Gunton, contemporary theologian who since passed, and a historian, Susan Hardman Moore. So that was on Owen's kind of Trinitarian theology linked with his theological anthropology. And since 2001, I've been teaching at Covenant. And I've written a number of things on Owen and Owen's theology, both written and edited volumes on that. But I've also edited a volume on mapping modern theology with Bruce McCormick from Princeton at the time. But I've been interested in, I'm really interested in seeing how theology, good theology, matters for our lives. So some of my volumes for a broader audience that are still pretty heavy theology is The God Who Gives, thinking about the whole gospel story through the lens of generosity to better understand grace. Book on Embodied Hope, which is on suffering because of some stuff my family's gone through. And then another example would be a book called You're Only Human, which is exploring the goodness of human finitude or limits rather than seeing them as a negative, to see that's part of God's good design, our limits and dependence. And so there's other books in there, but this takes me to this theology of Christian life, which I signed a contract in 2014, but have finally gotten to it. And I've been thinking about it for a very long time. So I'm really happy to talk about it. I'm glad it's out.
Yeah, I love books that have been part of the thinking for a long time genre, because they seem to have a lot more richness and depth to them than, I don't know, there's obviously give and takes to when the iron's hot, you strike it, and there's some value in that, but there's also a lot of this has been marinating for a while. I do want to plug your Embodied Hope book. I know you mentioned that. I read that in a time in my life where it was really important and really impactful to me. So if any of you who are listening have gone through a period of suffering of some sort, I would definitely commend that. I actually just had a friend reach out and share it and say, like, hey, this book was really helpful to me in this time. And I'm like, hey, this is a good time. I'm talking to him. I want to plug that book. It was very, very good. So I encourage you all to get a copy of that. That's been like 15 years at least, hasn't it?
Let's see. I think it came out. No, it came out in like 2016, 17. I wish I knew.
2016. Okay.
Yeah. My wife's cancer was 2008 and then a diagnosis 2015. Anyways.
Okay.
So, yeah. Anyways,
but that's just me
thank
plugging
you for
that book.
Mentioning that. Yeah.
So we are here to talk about this one, which you've got the list of endorsements here, a wide range, calling it ranging from a masterpiece to a brimming with insight. So, you know, I haven't been able to read the whole thing yet myself, but I can confidently affirm what they've said so far, that it is very well thought out and structured. And I love this series because of the dogmatic shape and nature of it. So maybe before we do that, I mean, dogmatic theology, how would you describe that as a particular mode of doing systematic theology compared to what a lot of people are used to reading?
Yeah, no, thank you. There's lots of different ways to do theology, as you know, kind of a biblical theological, kind of develop a biblical theme slowly through from Genesis through Revelation. There's historical theology, kind of seeing how different theologians have done it, systematic, putting things together. And dogmatic is a form of systematic theology where it's really like, this is the dogma, this is the claim that the church seems to be making, that this is what we think we ought to believe. And it's carrying that. The language of dogmatics is kind of unfortunate because in our day, it just sounds like you never say, gosh, Jordan is really dogmatic. Isn't that great? Like, that's never a compliment in our day, and it really shouldn't be, but that's not what the church means. It just means here is the dogma, here is the belief of the church. And that we've thought through, we think it's based on scripture, experience, the wisdom of the ages, that kind of thing. And so this series on dogmatics is taking classic loci, like Fred Sanders' great work on the triune God, Michael Allen on sanctification, Mike Horton on justification. He did two volumes, and they're like, no one else do that. It's too many volumes, but he's Mike, he can get away with it. But so it's, and my task was Christian life, which is a bit more that surprises people. And I think it's partly why, honestly, I've been wrestling with it for, 13 years, there are a lot of volumes on Christian life, but they're often like, here's what you should do, here's the habits you should form, or whatever things, and they're often good. But we don't really have much, there's not many volumes on a theology of Christian life. And it is interesting how often we can talk about Christian life and it's truly just about us. And so I really care about us. I care about the pastoral implications. But this is unapologetically theological. So it is really about God, what God is doing, and then how we then respond and engage and participate in that. So I've had a number of people, theologians and pastors, have read it and said, and this wasn't my intent, but it's actually encouraging, and I see what they're saying. There's like, this is like a mini systematic theology. It's just, you're covering almost everything through the lens of Christian life. And that makes me happy. If that's what readers think, then I'm happy for that.
Yeah. So before I ask you some more content-related questions, just one more question on the nature of dogmatics. I mean, I would imagine a lot of evangelicals probably hear that word and think, does that really fit with us? Isn't that just what the Roman Catholics do?
Right, yeah.
And how do we go about explaining that?
I mean, it is a good question. For me, the creeds are crucial here. And what we are trying to do is base this dogmatics on scripture, the creeds, the history of the church. Part of what's difficult for evangelicals is we rightly emphasize whatever the Bible says is what we believe. But once you've been, once you've been doing this for a while, you read in the history of the church and you engage with theologians in this day around the world, you realize a lot of people love scripture, will say it's authoritative, et cetera, and come to different conclusions. So we end up with a difficulty to just say, well, this is what the Bible says, can just end up with debates. So part of what's happening in a dogma is you are trying to engage the scriptures with a listening ear to the tradition and to the lived experience of the church through those ages and try and figure out what the church, as faithfully as it can, is saying on these things. So it is a form of pushing forward orthodoxy. It's not just a survey of views. It's saying, we think this is how we should move forward.
Yeah, that's good. So one thing I'd love to have you cover, and you're setting the stage chapter where you're talking about why we need a theology of Christian life. You have a section on sort of false dichotomies. Can you walk me through what these are and how we would avoid them when it comes to this topic?
Yeah, I have. It could have been more, but I ended up with five. I think theologians, whether you're an armchair theologian or a professional theologian, you know, pastor or layperson, our challenge is often not that we say wrong things, but that we pick between multiple true things. And so that chapter is really trying to explore how the Bible often will uphold multiple things and is asking us to do that, even when we don't know exactly how to work them out. And so the five, just to mention them, and maybe we can just talk about a couple, but the five tensions that I think the Bible embraces rather than picks between is the objective and the subjective, right? The objective is like, salvation is outside of me. It's in Christ and what he's done. It's not in me. And yet the Bible also takes our subjective internal realities seriously, and we shouldn't pick between the objective and subjective. And different traditions do. And often each has a really good point, and the problem isn't that what they're saying is wrong. It's just that they're not saying the whole thing. A second is Catholic and particular. Many listeners of this are Protestant, and most of your listeners will know that Catholic means, you know, lower C just means universal. And we really need to emphasize the universal church. But if you emphasize the universal church and then belittle the particularity of the church, its local reality, it's kind of like the famous story of a theologian in Germany in the early part of the 20th century in a hammock on a Sunday morning, and someone passed by and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm writing a volume on ecclesiology on the church. And they're like, are you going to church? He's like, no, the church, you know, but he's arguing for the church, but doesn't actually go, right? And so we need the universal and the particular. A third is transcendence and immanence. God really is holy. He is not his creation. And yet he's present and active in upholding that. A fourth is Trinitarian and Christ-centered. The Bible really does call us to worship the one God who is triune. And yet that worship, which is Trinitarian, is Christ-centered. You want to know the Father? Look to the Son. And to experience the Spirit is to experience the Spirit of the Son who keeps taking us to Christ. And finally, representation and imitation, right? Is Christ our representative? Absolutely. But the Bible also calls us to imitate, the imitatio Christi, to imitate Christ. And you have different traditions like, no. If you try and follow Christ, now you're making a works righteousness. No, that's not true. But at the same time, if you're just doing imitatio Christi and lose this idea of our mediator and representative, you're going to undermine the whole thing and just move into self-improvement. So there you go. There's a short version.
That's good. I love it. I mean, you've come prepared here, and I like how you've structured it. So yeah, it is kind of like a mini systematic theology. You've got your divine agency, God to us, the interlude, and then us to God. I'm going to jump around a little bit here probably, because I want to spend some time, particularly in the interlude, on the law-gospel distinction, because in a lot of Christian life stuff that I've read, that's not something that's coming up, and I'd love for you to unpack the importance of it and how you think it kind of plays to the entire shape of the Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah, as you said, the kind of the first half of the book is divine agency, God to us, and the second half is human agency, our response, and I'd really like to later, and I'm sure we will, unpack maybe something that's distinctive about the human agency. But in the middle is this chapter on law and gospel. And some of it begins because you may remember this. Like, I was teaching undergrads, I still am, in the early 2000s. And there were various things happening. And I teach in Protestant, evangelical, and particularly Reformed communities. And all of a sudden it was like, is this gospel, right? Is that a gospel prayer? Is that a gospel this or that? And It started out really like there's something beautiful about that, right? It's like, we're not legalism. Let's never forget the gift of Christ, etc. But something that was good, and I've participated in many things. There's a Gospel Coalition, Gospel Study Bible, Gospel, etc. But what all of a sudden it became a trump card, and then it became like any effort you exhibit must be works righteousness, right? Or it's viewed with suspicion. And I found what at first, especially people coming from a fundamentalist background, what at first is so liberating and beautiful, after a while, if the only message is you're terrible, Christ did it all, nothing for you to do, end of story, that is an incomplete and in the end defeating story. And I know just having some listeners hear that, they're going to panic what I said, but let me put it in theological terms for your listeners. It is preaching the cross and not the resurrection. Because, and you, I am not trying to get rid of the cross, but the point is Christ died and our sins are put to death, but he doesn't just die. He rises from the dead. He lives, and we have life in him. So because of union with Christ, we're united to the crucified and risen Lord, and we are called to life, right? So that in Ephesians 2, there are good works for us to do. And so trying to think through, and even the way we talk about law can be so problematic. Paul says some really negative things about the law, and so people latch onto those. But when you take Paul and the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, if you find yourself in sermons or in your talk only saying negative things about the law, we've definitely misunderstood. Paul, when he's saying negative things about the law, is talking about abuses and misunderstandings of the law. So maybe I'll give you one other illustration on that, and then if you want to talk more about it. But I found in Sinclair Ferguson, some others talk about it this way. Maybe one of the easiest ways to think about it is when you treat the law like an engine, you get into trouble, right? Because the law doesn't have power in that way to get you anywhere. The law is like a map. This is how Zwingli and others would talk about it. The law is a map. In our day, it's a GPS machine, right? And so what the law does is you look and go, oh, that's where I am at. The law is not making you guilty. It's not making you innocent. It's not making you anything. It's telling you where you're at. And as a map, it's really helpful. But when you try and use it as an engine or fuel, then you get into trouble. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense.
I'm going on too long.
No, there is no too long in this podcast. We're not short-winded on anything. So people tell me, they're like, I like listening to this because you guys like actually talk about it at length.
Not 30-second things. Yeah, yeah.
That's right.
Great.
So, I mean, sound clips are cool, but I like the sort of extended analysis of things. So I do want to make sure that we touch on some of this human agency piece, because obviously that is an important element of this. And it matters to you. I'm curious, of these four sections, which one do you think is the most important that others are missing when it comes to thinking about the Christian life?
Yeah, thank you. It's a good softball. So I'll tell you what's made me so excited about this. I mean, there's a lot of things in the book, and the first half is really Trinitarian, and they can look through all of that. And then you got Law Gospel. But let me, for your readers, because it's your readers, I want to read, because it took me years to get a simple statement, a thesis, and then the dogmatic claim. So let me give that, and then we can unpack it. So my thesis for the entire book is simply that Christian life is a response to the love of God. And a lot of listeners are like, dude, why did that take you years? That's not hard. But I've really grown to appreciate the difference between simplistic and simple. Simplistic, the reason simplistic is a problem is it's on the near side of complexity. Simplistic are cliches, bumper sticker answers, God loves you. And you're like, that you can say that sentence in a way that's hurtful to people. But simple is not ignoring complexity, but having gone through it, it's, you know, as you know, philosophically, sometimes we'll talk about a second naivete. Having gone through the complexity, you can now see what's true. Not denying the nuance, but seeing something still abiding and true. And the idea that Christian life is a response to the love of God, I really think took me years because it's simple, but it's very true. And then here's the slightly longer dogmatic statement that sums up the whole book. So a theology of Christian life is framed in terms of divine and human agency. And not only did the triune God first love us, but the incarnate Son also first loved God for us. We respond to God's love as those who have been united to Christ by the Spirit. And here, of all the things to talk about, here's what made me excited and took me a long time to be able to say. A lot of people talk about divine agency and human agency, and we need to respond to God's love. But it's interesting, theologically, where we say divine agency, Father, Son, and Spirit coming to us, and then human response is really about our response. And I realize biblically and theologically, that's not true. The first human response to frame Christian life is the human response of Messiah. It's Jesus himself. And so here is the gospel, and I'm not going to say anything we don't believe, but my task is to help us understand what we really believe. You and I believe that not only does God first love us before we loved him, as John says, but, and this is where it is stunning, the Father sends the Son and the Spirit to become truly human so that Christ loves the Father for us first. So God first loves us before we love him, and Christ is the human agent responding in love to God. So the circle is completed. God loves us, and Christ loves God for us. And so Christian life is life given by the Spirit, connecting us to the risen and reigning King as we bask in the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so we're participating, and we really are responding. But for me, that became crucial to understand this is, and you know, there's lots of divine attributes we can talk about. I hold the divine simplicity, but people are like, why you focus on love? I think because Christian life, it's Jesus and the whole Bible is like, love God, love neighbor. That's going to summarize the whole thing. So that's a lot of words, but maybe you can push back or think through that a little bit.
No, I don't think I have any pushback. I think the initial, as I think about it, because I haven't gotten to those sections yet.
Yeah.
My initial thought is, how is it that temporally the Son can do that first, but then the way you explained it toward the end, it makes more sense because it's not so much about like a temporal priority when you're describing he's the first human to sort of love God. I think he's the first one to like do it in the fullness. Is that what you're trying to describe?
Yeah, it's interesting because this is where our brains kind of explode, right? It's kind of like it follows a similar debate where biblically humans are made in the image of God, but Christ is the image. And you're like, yeah, but the Son doesn't assume human nature until later. And yet theologically, in a sense, we're made in the image of the Son incarnate, right? And I don't want us to get too distracted because this is just so complicated and I still don't know exactly what to do with it. But part of what was early insight for me or something to wrestle with was John Owen, who I worked on. And in one of his Eucharistic, in a Lord's Supper sermon, so this wasn't even an academic setting, he says in passing that the first ad extra, I'll explain this to those who wouldn't know, but the first ad extra love of the Father is to the incarnate Son. So to remind readers, we talk about like the Trinity ad intra and ad extra. Ad intra is the triune God's inner life from all eternity, even with no creation. The Father loves the Son in the Spirit eternally. Ad extra is God, the triune God, as he interacts with that which is not God, we call creation, right? And so Owen is saying the first ad extra, the first love of God for that which is not God, is the incarnate Christ. And you're kind of like, wait, how does that? And one of the things I wrestled with Owen, because elsewhere he seems pretty clear, he's an infralapsarian. So logically in his mind, sin precedes the coming of the incarnate Son. So what he's saying seems weird there. Anyways, but however you parse it out, it is a fascinating thing to have to wrestle with. And he is giving priority and primacy to Christ from first to last.
So I have two questions I want to make sure that we cover. One of them relates to the final two chapters and the church and how the church sort of fits in this picture of the Christian life. because I tend to think most stuff that I read growing up on the Christian life, the church is an ancillary sort of piece.
Optional or bad. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's this sort of sense of like, I can just go worship in the trees just as effectively and experience God and all the fullness. And, you know, who was it? Donald Miller. I feel like he said something along those lines.
Yeah.
It's kind of like if you go out in nature, there's like a better connection. Almost like cell phone service works better out there than it does when I have to meet with all the people. That's one piece. And I'd also love to hear, I haven't read Matthew Bingham's book On a Heart of Flame for God. I know his is more a little bit more historical, like what's the reformer say, but I'd be curious how you would compare and contrast your approach if you've read him anyway. I think that would be an interesting sort of exercise and discussion, but I'll let you take whichever one you want.
Yeah, I'll do the first because I've engaged a little, but I have not yet had a chance to read that, which I know I need to. I only recently got it. So for me, the ecclesial or the church, the more I researched, the more convinced I became just how vital it is biblically and theologically and experientially. So, you know, in that section, I have, you know, a long chapter on Messiah, a long chapter on the ego or the I, but then two chapters on ecclesia, the church. And that there are a couple claims I would make there that are worth us mentioning. One is that the church is a mess. It is a mess, and we shouldn't pretend it's better than it is. And so I ended up talking about the Donatist controversy. But what's interesting is because we live in an age when institutions in general, not just the church, are viewed with suspicion, it is an extension of kind of radical individualism and isolation that looks like freedom and ends up in isolation and vulnerability. And so the Donatist controversy in the ancient church was clear, like, yeah, you have leaders who failed, right? In their case, whether it's they baptized you or married you. And the debate was, what happens if someone baptized you or married you, and then they deny the faith and all these things? Does your marriage still hold? Does the baptism still hold? And the answer is yes, because it's a promise from God. But also part of the yes is because the institution is bigger than the individual. And you can see how even Christians are thinking on this stuff has really morphed. So even Christians often, we talk about marriage as marriage is really two people who love one another. And I just celebrated our 33rd anniversary. My wife and I love each other. We're very, you know, we've known each other forever. We have a very good marriage. And I can still tell you there have been plenty of times when we're not happy with each other, put it that way. And from a Christian perspective, the idea is the institution's bigger than the individuals. And we talk about a covenant, and the covenant is larger. So the marriage is not dependent on me loving my wife and my wife loving me. The institution holds when we do not. But even when Christians, it's not just like secular people in the world, but even when Christians start to think marriage is about two people loving each other, so vulnerable. So similarly, in the Christian life, when the Christian life is me and Jesus, that works until it doesn't. You know, you mentioned the book Embodied Hope. You know, when we're dealing with, and we still deal, my wife every day deals with massive pain and chronic fatigue. There are times we go to church and we don't want to sing. I don't really believe. I'm struck. And so for a lot of evangelicals, like, what do you mean you don't believe? Does that mean you lost your salvation? No. We go to church because others believe and others are praying and others are praising. And we receive the benediction, right? I sometimes tell the story of a good friend of mine who's a retired theologian who dealt with depression his whole life. And he would say, you know, Kelly, I'd wake up in the morning as an atheist. By 9, I might be a theist. And by noon on a good day, I'm a Christian, right? And I love that. And if your theology can't handle that kind of thing, which I think an ecclesial theology can, we're in trouble. I had another friend, when I told her that, she said, well, that's interesting. My experience is the opposite. I wake up every day as a Christian. By noon, I'm a theist. And by the evening, I'm an atheist. And I thought, that's true too. So, but a stronger ecclesiology is actually key to that whole thing. And then the last thing, you know, that we would have time for is I'm really interested. I don't have the time or energy to develop this, but I really hope some others will, including people from different traditions. But my argument in the last chapter is that corporate worship in particular is meant to, is without our even realizing it, meant to reflect and shape Christian life. beginning with calling, right? You have calling, whether it's a formal call to worship or an informal, everyone, whether it's calling, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, reading of God's word, in exposition, offering, all the way to the benediction, sending out into the world. Every Sunday, we are being taken through the life, the Christian life. And that life is led first by Christ. And some of my big argument in the book is Christ is not just the one we worship. He is the lead worshiper. And Christ is the one who sings the praises first. So Christ, then it's the body of Christ corporately, and then the individual. So I'm trying to frame it Christologically, ecclesiologically, and then personally. And I think most of the time when we do Christian life, it's just at the ego level. It's just the I.
Yeah,
that's a lot of words, but
I'd love to drill in a little bit on the corporate worship element.
Yeah,
because I grew up in an evangelical context that basically said no one can be properly formed in the Christian life just through a church service.
Yeah,
like what the real locus of like life change is in a small group or something like that.
Right, or quiet time.
And in the quiet time. That's right. I should have known that. I've drilled that every day.
You have to
give
back your evangelical credentials right now.
But there was a sense in which like I understood that to be true and believed it. And then I guess grew and thought and realized I feel like these objective elements in worship have way more power than I ever thought or gave them credit for. And how do you explain that to a lot of sort of American evangelicals who just kind of think of the church service as just small piece? What's really important is me and my Bible or me and this small group of people.
Yeah. Oh man.
Not to say that those things are bad.
Yeah. There's just so it'd be hours of response, but let me say a few things. One is when you were talking about it, just this comes up and it manifests in our lives in all kind of unexpected ways. So for the last 10 years, I've also been working on research with some Christian psychologists and philosophers and theologians on suffering. And we had a book just come out called When the Journey Hurts. But anyways, I say that story because we do a lot of listening and getting feedback. Anyways, there was a guy whose wife, Christian evangelical, whose wife was dealing with cancer. And he wrote, I don't have it in front of me, but he basically said, it's like Christians all think my wife's body is this victory and she's just winning because of the cancer treatments and everything. And then he's like, everyone, you know, and he talked about how someone the day after the diagnosis wrote, and I do remember this, he said, literally said, are you ready for a mean verse? You know, and then he's quoting from Philippians to just basically says, rejoice in all of this kind of thing. Total misunderstanding. And he ends up saying, it's like evangelicals think that a Christian response to suffering should be like someone who's taken a double hit of Prozac and Adderall. Like it just needs to be exuberant happiness all the time. And that is a massive problem because it does. I use that story to say it really will affect how you view suffering. I find evangelicals very happy until mental health issues hit their house. Physical pain or suffering, job loss, when things aren't getting bigger, better, stronger, faster, that model doesn't help. So one other example that was fun to be able to, and I got permission to include it, even though I don't include his name in the book, but there's a let the sleuths on the internet figure it out. But there was a guy who became a Christian evangelical, very excited, reformed, did his PhD on Luther, prominent, and is written, very highly respected scholar on Martin Luther, who, long story short, various life circumstances stuff, ends up becoming Roman Catholic. And he's a Luther scholar. And so this, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, I'm in this, you know, having drinks with this guy and about 10 other people, scholars. And normally you don't get vulnerable with scholars, but it was one of those nights. It was really beautiful. And so I started asking him his story. And he basically said, and I want Protestants to hear this. He basically said as life was going on, he'd go to the evangelical church and it was like he had to manufacture enough emotion because it couldn't be enough. And it gets to what you were saying, Jordan. It wasn't enough to just go and receive. You had to really feel it if it was true. You had to experience. And it was exhausting. And then all of a sudden he ends up in Roman Catholic church and he just had to come. Didn't really matter what was going on internally. He came to receive the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, right? He came to witness what was true. And I thought, this is fascinating that Luther left Rome because he felt like Rome was asking him to be all this overly introspective and all this thing. And he found the beauty of the objective nature of extranos, outside of me, what Christ has done. And now you have a Luther scholar who's leaving Protestant evangelicalism to get to Rome for very similar reasons. So I'm not endorsing or criticizing. I'm just saying that is real, and we have to be more honest about some of these complexities.
Yeah. Well, you're preaching to the choir now. Not you know, transferring to Rome necessarily, but yeah. the sense of the objective, I want to come and receive.
Yeah, and just for the record, I want you to go, but for the record, just so you don't get emails and I don't. Like, I've had Roman Catholic priests say 100%, and also, though, I know people who have left Rome to become evangelical because they found this so dry and dead. So fair enough. Yeah. It goes both ways. But
no, 100%. And, you know, there's different, you know, situations where it is what it is. But I know personally, reflectively, when I think back, a lot of my greatest crisis in faith were because I felt like I needed to manufacture all these things.
Yeah.
To create this emotion where, you know, when you go and they're singing the songs, you've got to feel this certain way. And I don't feel that.
Yeah.
Is something wrong with me in particular?
Maybe you don't believe. Yeah.
Yeah. It was rough. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for providing avenues and on-ramps to learn and to grow in these ways. So I'd love to close with this book. Who do you want it to really be in the hands of most importantly? Who do you think this is most valuable for?
Yeah. The truth is, this is part of why I was excited when you wanted to do this. Even though I'd love just any Christian to read it and try to write it, it is a bit more academic. And my audience in many ways are pastors and Christian leaders. It's trying to help us understand what it is we believe in a fresh way. I'm not interested in being novel and just saying new things, but the response I've been getting in emails and stuff, it is really encouraging because it's like, no, we knew this, but we didn't understand this, right? And so whether it, yeah. That's who I would say. Your audience, to be honest, is target audience.
Yeah, no, I love it. what's next on the docket for you in your own work and writing and thinking?
Yeah, thank you. Well, honestly, if you were listeners, would pray for me. I'm finishing up a bunch of things, but I'm really, starting in October, I'm hoping to start writing a book for non-Christians. And I've been thinking about it for years. It's not anything I ever imagined I would do. But it kind of grows out of, in some ways, what I just said with this book. I want to explain the faith, and I know my audience will primarily be Christians who buy it, but I want to explain the Christian faith to them in a way that feels fresh, not novel, but fresh, and is accessible that they could then hand to a non-Christian. And so I really want to hold myself to trying to write simple, but not simplistic. And so I'm going to work really hard, even though I don't want it to be long. So that's the goal.
I love it. Well, I really appreciate you taking the time. I guess I want to ask one more question that's a little bit, you know, off the topic of the book. Just, I like to ask people who are seasoned, they've been teaching for a long time, they've had a lot of experience in the Christian life. Just, there's a lot of our listeners who are either A, pastors who are academically interested, they want to get additional qualifications and to write. We have a lot of students as well who want to teach. What's your general advice for those academically inclined population of the Christian segment?
It's a great question. In some ways, it is a fantastic time to be that way. And in other ways, it's a terrible time. And I'll start with the second. It's a terrible time if you want to be academically engaged because you imagine you want to teach at a seminary or college or university. Just to be honest, the job market is absolutely terrible. So it is better to just be totally realistic about that. Having said that, if you genuinely just want to learn so that you can minister better, that you can love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength in more faithful ways, the resources we have, books, podcasts, audiobooks, all of that, it is, and the ability to, you know, this kind of engagement, pick up the phone, talk to people, is phenomenal. And really, I do think ministers far more locally matter than someone like me, you know, popping in, speaking at a church conference or something. In the end, Use that learning for good. Just don't confuse the church for school.
That's good. Well, Kelly, I appreciate you taking the time to do this, and everybody's listening. I encourage you to check out this book, as well as several of the other ones that we've mentioned. Get a copy of them. Let them nourish your soul and help you and benefit your ministry and your own context. And everybody's been listening. We appreciate you for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you guys soon.
Thanks so much.
Soon. Hey, friends, this is just a periodic reminder that if you're a loyal listener of the London Lyceum, you are welcome to join our underground Slack group, where we talk about things related to the London Lyceum, things related to theology and philosophy and history in general, and things that are more outside of that sphere as well. It's a lot of fun. We got a lot of pastors, a lot of academic students, a lot of just normal people. We hang out, we talk, and we have a good time, and we can have sort of off-the-grid discussions about things that matter. So if you're interested in joining, just find us on our website and just drop us a note, find the little contact button, send us an email, and let us know that you'd like to be added, and we'd be happy for you to join. It's a lot of fun, and we look forward to talking to you there.